If you recall, the book of Samuel is about the kingship of Israel, and God is establishing his kingship, and he's first raising up a prophet who's going to anoint the kings. That prophet is Samuel. Then Samuel will be anointing Saul soon enough, and then David. And in chapters 1 through 3, it's been about Samuel. Samuel's birth, Samuel's dedication as a child, Samuel's growth, and Samuel's calling as a prophet. And then chapters 4 through 6 take a little break from Samuel, and they're about the Ark of the Covenant. And we looked at chapter 4 last week, and really 4, 5, and 6 could be one story, but we're breaking apart because there's plenty in each of those chapters. But last time we saw in chapter 4 that Israel thought God was in a box. The first scene is they're on the battlefield. Israel suffers a loss against the Philistines. They ask, well, why did the Lord work this loss? And they answer, well, let's take the ark into the next battle. That will ensure victory and get God on our side. And they go into battle, and Israel is defeated. And the ark is captured, and the priests who brought it forward, who had been told they were going to be judged in chapters 2 and 3, Hophni and Phinehas, both die, fulfilling the word of the Lord. And so Israel thought the power of God was contained in a box, the ark. And that's the first scene in chapter 4. And then there's a second scene. And the second scene is on the home front. The bad report of the battle goes back to Shiloh. And there the 98-year-old Eli, the priest, hears the news. He's stunned. He falls back off his chair and breaks his neck and dies. And then it gets worse. The wife of Phinehas is pregnant. She goes into premature labor, dies in the process, names the boy Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? And again, Israel thought the glory of God was contained in the box. And their God was in many ways too small in that chapter. And this morning, we really get to see the positive side of seeing God's glory and seeing God's power on display. And it really starts tracing the ark now. Moving away from Israel, the ark goes to Philistine territory. And so we get to watch the ark as it goes to Philistine territory. And those themes of glory and power are continued on. Only now we get to see God acting and unveiling that power and that glory. And so let us read together 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face, on the ground, before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face, on the ground, before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off, and were lying on the threshold, only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. Throwing it into a great panic, he afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask now for the Spirit to penetrate the hearts of your people, to warm the hearts of your people and draw them closer to yourself. We ask for your word to come alive, to be as it is, sharper than a double-edged sword, and to draw your people to yourself, Father, that we may see who you are, stand in awe of your greatness, and love you more. Father, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many superhero movies out there right now, whether it's Marvel or DC. There seems to be a stream of constant films. And if you have seen any of them, or if you have even seen a trailer of any of them, you know there are dramatic battle scenes between the heroes and the villains. A struggle, a test of power, a combat scene. And it, depending on which movie, you can either watch Thor or Superman or Wonder Woman or whoever you prefer. But no matter what the movie is, I guarantee there's going to be a combat scene where they wrestle and struggle and fight against each other. In many ways, it is like the gods clashing together. It's our modern day version of that. And telling stories about divine combat scenes of great powers wrestling together is not new. The ancient Near Eastern literature was full of various divine combat scenes where the god of Babylon is fighting this other great god and there's a clash. And that sort of thing is normal. And here, God is playing into that expectation and speaking to that world. And we really run into a divine combat scene. Only this time, it's in real history. And the Lord is entering into that combat, an epic struggle of the gods. And there's sort of an irony in it in this one, because the Philistines have already thought that combat scene was over. Chapter 4, they won the battle. Their God has won. Dagon has defeated the God of Israel. So they're thinking it's all over. And yet, it's just beginning. And so, we see in verse 4, this divine, or verse 1, the divine combat where the Philistines, they capture the Ark of God, they bring it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer's the battle site, they bring the captured Ark to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five Philistine cities. The Philistines have five cities, sometimes called the Pentapolis, penta meaning five cities, the five cities. It's Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Gaza, and Ashkelon. We're going to see three of those five in this story here. So they sent it to Ashdod, which is not the closest one from Ebenezer. So people think it's maybe the most prominent one at this time, the greatest one, because they passed over other cities to get to this one. And so they take the ark to Ashdod. And what does this victorious Philistine army do with the ark? You see what they do in verse 2? They carried the ark into Dagon's temple. And they set it beside Dagon. Now, setting it beside Dagon is really a way of saying Dagon is over Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so in some ways, they're placing the ark on the trophy shelf of Dagon in his temple. That's what they're doing. And Dagon is the god of grain and of harvest, of food, basically, the god of fertility. And so he's a widespread god. He's not a local deity. We have references from Dagon all the way over to the whole entire Fertile Crescent. So it's not just a local deity. He's all over from Babylon and across. And then he's also been around for a long time. We have references to Dagon going back over 1,000 years before this event. So going back 2,000 2500 BC, we have references to Dagon, and this is probably somewhere in the 1000 BC, so over almost 1500 years earlier. So he's probably a long-standing deity that lots of people know about. And here he is meeting the God of the Bible. And Dagon is taking a posture of power and victory over the Ark of God. And so the scene has been set. And what happens in this first event, this divine combat? You see what happens next? What do they find in Dagon's temple the next day? There was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So Dagon's statue is lying prostrate, paying homage, as it were, to the God of Israel. And it's interesting, the Ark has not been called the Ark of the Lord since it's been captured. And here it's called twice the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Yahweh. So it's clarifying and highlighting Yahweh as versus Dagon. And so we see this divine combat going on of Yahweh versus Dagon, and Dagon's first paying homage. But then we get a little bit, and really, we should be laughing at that point. It's supposed to be satirical. This is a bit humorous. We don't always get that. But it's a satire in many ways, making fun of Dagon. He brings in the great statue. They come in the next day, he's on the ground, bowing before it. And then it gets a little bit more humorous. Dagon's not just paying homage, he's helpless. How does Dagon return to his posture of power? How does he get back up on his pedestal? Well, it says in verse 3, they took Dagon and they put him back on his place. They, the priests, had to pick him up and put him back. That's how weak and powerless a God he is. It's really supposed to be a mockery. His worshipers prop Dagon back up on his great pedestal. We're supposed to go, uh-huh, yeah, here's the great Dagon. He falls over, he can't even get back up without his worshippers taking care of him. Dagon is a rock, obviously. He is a stone. He is not a living God. And that sort of mockery is throughout the scriptures. You can see it in Isaiah 41:7. Really, Isaiah loves to make fun of idolatry. He has many points. And one of them, he says, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it won't topple. It's this kind of joke. The goldsmith gets it. He has to smooth it out. He talks to the guy working on the anvil. They all work it out, and then they nail it down so it won't even fall over. And that's the picture here. Dagon's fallen over, and then they have to put him back up. And then, so we've seen Dagon paying homage. We've seen him being helpless, symbolizing his powerlessness. But then Dagon's defeat becomes complete. What happens the next day? You might think to yourself, well, maybe it was an accident. The priests are thinking, maybe the wind blew. We had one of those big winds like we have in Boone, and the door cracked open and it just happened. Or somebody stumbled, or the nail wasn't put in properly. We nailed it. Fix that bent nail. It's all going to work out now. And in case you thought it was an accident, verse 4 says, the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. It's an exact repetition there, saying the exact same thing happened. Nothing new happened. Again, he's on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. But this time it gets even more detailed. We see his head and his hands have been broken off and are on the threshold. And it's interesting, this means for us, if the statue falls over and reaches the other side, the entrance of the building, the threshold, then it's probably a giant statue. And so we should have this image of a big statue and the small ark contrasted there. And then he doesn't have a head or hands anymore. Those were victory signs of that were done to a defeated king. So the king would often be decapitated afterward. Not so much as the execution process, but in a way of signaling his utter defeat. He's lifeless. They'd cut the head off. And then they'd often cut the hands off of the king because it was a symbol of being powerless. Kind of like if you see someone in handcuffs, they are powerless. That's the picture here. Dagon's not just paying homage. He is a lifeless god. He is a powerless god without hands. And so the great statue has collapsed and is in utter defeat. And then it gets even more humorous. There is just a body there. In other words, it is a stump of a god. This is a Humpty Dumpty that can't be put back together again. That's really what we should get the picture of. Dagon's defeated. The Lord has pulverized Dagon in this divine combat scene. And so what are we to make of this? Well, there's many things we can make of this, many applications for it, but one of the most obvious is to say that idols are worthless and powerless. Idols are worthless and powerless. The Philistines were finding ultimate meaning and power in this chiseled stone. And we might say, wow, the pre-modern man, the prehistoric man, what a foolish person. C.S. Lewis would label that attitude chronological snobbery. Or we could call it a temporal or historic discrimination, to view one people as greater than another because of their timing. And humans today actually do similar things. People will find ultimate significance in paper, in money that can be printed and burned. Society finds ultimate strength in beauty that will fade and be gone in less than 50 years. Our culture finds ultimate meaning in a career which is as lifeless as a stone. Have you ever prayed to your career and it protected you? That's foolishness. And yet we hope and expect careers to protect and to guard us. And we might find ultimate meaning in a family, a temporal blessing, a good thing, but not something that you could derive significance and meaning and in an ultimate sense from. And it could be something else. It could be politics or friendships or achievements or social causes, whatever it may be. It won't carry you. It won't protect you and guard you. In Isaiah 46, he has another mockery, and he talks about how they have to carry the idols. They have to put them on beasts of burden and cart them around and put them in places. And then he says, but I'm going to carry you. And it's this contrast. He says, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. And so the picture is clear. All those things bow in service before God. Don't be deceived by the glitter, the glory of this world. Don't be deceived by the power that is around us. Don't be deceived by the good things of life. This passage mocks, it belittles, it sarcastically teaches the powerlessness of all other gods, the worthlessness of all other gods. What do we need to topple? I think we have to ask ourselves, what earthly thing have you propped up on the pedestal above God? What needs to bow face down before the ark of the Lord? And so we see the divine combat. That's really that first event going on. And the story continues with divine plagues. In many ways, the first part is about the defeat of Dagon. This is about the heavy hand of God. The first part is Yahweh versus Dagon. This is Yahweh versus the Philistines. And verse 6 is important. Look with me at verse 6, setting the stage. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Now there's a phrase in there that we need to look at. The Lord's hand. Four times in this story, after this point, this being one of the four, the hand of the Lord is mentioned. The Lord's hand, his hand, God's hand. It's a big theme. It's supposed to be a little bit of an irony and a joke. Who is just handless? Dagon. So Dagon's handless. He's lost his hands. Here's the Lord's hand working. And so we see God acting. But there's another kind of fun detail that helps us understand. The Lord's hand was heavy. Now that word heavy is the same word for glory in the Hebrew. Remember Eli in chapter 4 was heavy. He was kabod. And he fell over and broke his neck. And then they named the child Ichabod, no glory. or where's the glory? And then here we have God's glory, his kabod, his heavy hand. And it's sort of like an irony here, a subtle little underneath the table signaling. Shiloh, they're crying, where's the kabod? And here, the next scene, here is the kabod. It's in God's action. It's in God's hand, working powerfully. And so how does God act? What does his heavy hand bring? It says in there, tumors. It's kind of a broad term. It really, really could be abscesses and boils and growths and swelling. There's various different symptoms of some sort of enlargement. And some have suggested that this is the bubonic plague, because the next chapter mentions rats, and swelling was a feature of the bubonic plague. We really don't know the exact medical diagnosis. The point is, God powerfully acts against Ashdod by bringing a plague of death. Whatever the details are, that's the point. God is acting with his hand powerfully, and it's bringing a plague of death. And the people of Ashdod are not confused about this. They know the source. They say in verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. We and Dagon cannot contain the power of God. We need to send it along. And so, what do? The people of Ashdod, it says, call a council. They gather together the rulers of the Philistines. These are probably the five kings of those five cities of Philistia. And so they gather together at the council meeting. The agenda is set. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? We don't know what they talk about, but the decision is made. Have the Ark of the Lord move to Gath. Now, why Gath? We don't really know. Maybe it's because Gath is the closest city to Israel. It's nearest to them. Maybe it's because they need to move it out of the place where Dagon's temple is. Maybe it's Gath just got the weekend, has the least amount of votes on the council, and they got voted out. We don't really know. But the point is, they execute their decision, and the ark gets moved to Gath. And what happens at Gath? Well, the narrator knows that you know the story, or that you're going to get it. So he starts speeding up. And he basically says, the Lord's hand is there again, it is afflicting all of them, and it was really bad, and they didn't want it. And it's again tumors, an outbreak of a plague. And so we see that the God of Israel is continuing to act in power, sending this plague. And how does Gath respond to this plague? You see in verse 10, they make an impulsive decision. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Gath doesn't call a council this time. They just throw it like a hot potato over to Ekron. Maybe Ekron had wanted it at the council. We don't really know. But it seems like they just chuck it along to the next. And the people of Ekron, the city of Ekron, when they see the ark coming down the highway, down the interstate toward their city, how do they respond? You see their fear. They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to kill us and all our people. They're not excited about it. They're terrified. What are you doing? Get the ark out of here. It's supposed to be in Gath. So what do? They call the council again. So they call together all the rulers of the Philistines. Again, the five kings reassemble. They have to make a new decision. What are we going to do with this ark? And they decide, send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its homeland. Let it return, because it will kill us and our people. And so they're saying, fling that cursed ark back. Relocate it back to its homeland. Because we can't control the Lord. We can't control his ark and his power. And it again restates the reasoning, for death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy upon it. So, you see, the Philistines start this scene and this story with confidence in chapter 5. They're victorious, bringing it back to their temple. And now they are trying to get rid of it. They have no confidence. They are completely helpless before the Lord. And we see that they are surrendering to God by giving back the ark. They're saying, we give up. We can't contain this. You give it back. We can't control the God of Israel. And so they're really acknowledging Yahweh's power in doing this. And this whole process, we find out in chapter 6, verse 1, is a 7-month process. This isn't just a week. They said the ark is in Philistia for 7 months. And then the closing line of chapter 5 is those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. I thought at first that was kind of a strange ending, because it seems like the heavy hand of the Lord would be a better ending, and returning it. Why this outcry at the end of the day? And the reason is because it fits into a comparison that's being made this whole passage. A comparison between the Exodus from Egypt and the Exodus here. In many ways, it's alluding to that. It's echoing those Exodus ideas. And one of the reasons for that is this last line is an echo of the 10th plague, where the Egyptians make an outcry to heaven because of the death of the firstborn. And so it's concluding the same way. And there's other reasons. The tumors, the disease, they echo the 10 plagues. And actually in Deuteronomy 28, when it talks about, it says, I might send plagues back again, like I did in Egypt. And it says a list of different things. And one of them is the same word for tumors, only other place, other than this story and there. So there's a connection that we should see between it. And then the combat is another reason. Combat of the Lord. And in the Exodus, it is Yahweh versus the Egyptian deities. I don't know if you know, but the 10 plagues, they match Egyptian deities, showing the Lord as the powerful one. And here you have this combat between Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and the Lord. And then the final reason, in case you didn't believe me, it's actually directly brought to our minds by the narrator, the Exodus. Not in this passage, but chapter before this, the Philistines hear about the God and the camp of the Israelites. And what do they say? They say in 4:8, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. So it starts by referencing, this is the God who did the Exodus and took out the Egyptians. And now we're seeing it again. And the point is, the Lord is not just the God who overpowered the Egyptians in the past. He is the God who is continuing to overpower the Philistines. And in a book about the kingship of Israel, readers need to be reminded about the power of God, lest the people start to think that their king is greater than the King of Kings. And so this is displaying God's power. It's restating and reiterating the power of God. Just like in the Exodus from Egypt, here it is. Many have called this the Ark's Exodus, showing the power of God in this narrative. And what do we learn about the power of God in this narrative? I want to give you three things we learn. We learn God's free power, we learn God's serious power, and we learn God's supreme power. That's free power, his serious power, and his supreme power. How do we witness God's free power? Well, we see God is acting wherever he wishes. The Lord is completely free to act. He even is freely acting in the heart of Philistia, Ashdod, in the temple of Dagon itself. God is free to use his power there. He has a free power. And on top of that, God is acting by himself. God brings his ark back all on his own, is the idea. He's free to act independent of his worshipers or his people. And that doesn't mean we do not obey God's commands of obedience or of worship. It doesn't mean God doesn't love to use his people, but he's perfectly free and not dependent on his people to get the job done. One scholar said it this way: Yahweh is not like Dagon and his king, a helpless god needing to be cuddled and protected and sustained by his worshipers. Yahweh doesn't have to have someone come and set him up again. He can fight the Philistines by himself. He doesn't need his people to cheer him on. He will bring back his ark all by himself. That's the picture. God is free to act here. His power is free. But it doesn't just show us a free power of God to act, it shows us a serious power of God. In other words, in this narrative, the power of God is not an abstract concept to think about. It is a life and death sort of thing. It has life and death implications. The Philistines died for their attempt to control God and his power in the ark, and to try to declare their God greater. They lose. And it's serious. God's power is severe. Doesn't mean it's merciless. It has mercy. We saw that even in the Heidelberg Catechism this week. But it's just as well. And it's not a thing to toy with. And perhaps justice will not come today. Maybe it won't come tomorrow, but it will come one day. God will show his power to all, and all who defy his kingship will meet the free and serious power of God. And so we are to stand in awe of his power. So God's power is very free in this story. It's able to work where he wants, how he wants, on his own. God's power is serious. It's life and death implications. But then God's power is supreme. Now, in one sense, this hardly needs restating or stating. I already messed it up. It hardly needs stating. But I think at the same time, it probably needs the most restating. That God's power is over every other power. To put it into our week, God's power is over the city of Boone and over Donald Trump. Donald Trump's power is below God's power. Your doctor's power is below God's power. Your boss's power is subservient to God's power. The power of your family and parents and friends, that is underneath God's power. The power of money and charm and fame, that all is underneath and bows down to the power of God. And the power of sin, you think, well, that's powerful. That power to twist good into evil, to inflict pain and suffering, that submits to God's power. And the power of death that we feel working on our bodies year after year, that bows before the power of God like Dagon bows before the Ark of the Lord. And so God's power is supreme. What does that mean for me? I'm going to briefly give you four things it means for you. And the first is that God's supreme power leads us to trust him. You can trust God when you're in prison because God's power is greater than the government's power. You can trust God when you lose your job because God's power is greater than businesses and bosses' power. You can trust God in persecution and in suffering because God's power is over every power. And so, this narrative reminds us why we can trust the Lord. God's power is over everything. Therefore, we can trust him. But second, God's supreme power leads us to pray to him. If God's power is supreme, then it should motivate us to pray. If I went to my backyard and I asked a tree for a chicken sandwich, you would say I was crazy and ridiculous. A tree doesn't have a chicken sandwich. It can't even speak, but it doesn't have one either way. But if I went to Chick-fil-A and asked for a chicken sandwich, they could provide it because they have the power to provide a chicken sandwich. It's rather simple. God has the power to provide what we ask for him. Therefore, we should bring every need and concern and worry to him, not just because it makes us feel better, though it does console us, not just because he tells us to, but because we should be obedient, but because he has the supreme power to act upon the situation. And so, God's supreme power leads us to trust him. It leads us to pray to him. But it also leads us to the cross, God's supreme power. The cross actually shows divine combat between God and Satan. The cross of Jesus declares the power of God over death. That is where Jesus defeats Satan and death, on the cross. Isn't that what Colossians 2:15 says? and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the wording there, the picture, is that Jesus is a king who's just come back from a victorious victory, and he's parading around his captains, I mean his captors, his prisoners, and they are death and Satan and sin, and he's got them in tow. That's the picture of the cross. And so the display of divine combat in the Old Testament is a precursor to that picture of divine combat in the New Testament and ultimately on the cross. And just to point ahead, what does Revelation show a picture of? The completion of that divine combat, the battle scene where every enemy is destroyed. See, we get to know that every enemy is destroyed, but we don't see that kingdom fully here yet. We're waiting for the completion of that devastation. But the mortal wound has been given. That's what the cross is. And so this narrative should remind us about the cross, where God's power is displayed. God's power is displayed where he paid for your debts. It's where God powerfully exterminates your sin. It's where God powerfully extinguishes his justice upon Jesus Christ. And so we can only say to God, you get the glory. And that's the last of the four things. It moves us from trust to prayer to the rescue of the cross and ultimately to praise. It leads us to worship. This should drive us to sing joyfully to the Lord when we see that he has supreme power. To God alone be the glory, not to you, not to me. To God alone be the glory for great things he has done. And so in this narrative, we see the divine combat. We see these divine plagues. And all of it is showing to us God's power, which is perfectly free to act, which is perfectly, completely serious, and gravely serious, and which is supreme. And because of that, it reminds us we can trust him. It reminds us we should pray to him. It reminds us that we should be remembering the cross and that victory. And then it ultimately leads us to the praise of God. And so we should praise the Lord because of his supreme power. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we ask and pray that we would understand and hear your word, that we would see who you are and how great you are, and that that would not just be something we hold in our head, but it would be something that brings confidence to our hearts, that brings our lips to prayer, that returns us back to the cross, that causes us to praise you. Father, there may be some in here who don't know about that supreme power, who don't trust that power, who do not bow in prayer and stand in praise of you. We ask that you would open their hearts to who you are. And there are many who have known that, but we forget. We go about our week and we forget your power. We think we have accomplished it with our power. And we forget to give you the praise that you deserve. Help us to remember who you are day by day and to give you the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.